Our second reading this evening comes to us from Paul's second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading from the New International Version this evening. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. The word of the Lord. In only 11 days from now, we'll hear the laughter and excited chatter of children going from door to door. And if you're a fan of Halloween, their knocks and shouts of trick-or-treat will delight you, and if you're not a fan, they'll irritate you. I'm a fan, because it's the one day of the year when I can make children really happy with pretty little effort. I mean, there's Christmas, but that's way more expensive. I have a friend, though, whose husband forbids the celebration of Halloween in their house because he believes that it's a pagan holiday. And certainly it does have ties to paganism in its ancient past, but now it seems to be more about worshiping the candy corporation gods than anything more sinister. Religion no longer seems to play a part in Halloween, although it can be argued that it has done quite a bit more for Christianity than you would think. Halloween has its roots in an ancient Celtic celebration called Samhain. Samhain divided the lighter half of the year from the darker half, summer from winter. And in some respects, it was very similar to Mexico's Day of the Dead. The idea was to celebrate and pray for the memories of departed loved ones in order to help them on their spiritual journey. Costumes and masks were worn to help ward off evil spirits that might be trying to prevent the successful passage of loved ones. When the Catholics arrived at the Celtic nations in the first or second century, they brought with them something completely new, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the triune God. This was an amazing revelation because prior to this time, the Celts believed that all of nature was God, and now they were being told that God was in nature, but separate from it. In effect, they were told that they had been naively worshiping the wrong things. And because of that, they were faced with a difficult choice. Do they accept this newly found faith and belief system? Or do they bow to tradition, continuing to worship as they always had? It took a long time for them to completely convert to Christianity, hundreds of years. And we've read some ancient poetry and past Celtic Vespers services that illustrate how difficult this time of transition was for them. And I'm going to read to you part of a poem called The New Moon and see if you can catch how the author tries to cover all of his bases in his prayer. In the name of the Holy Spirit of grace, in the name of the Father of the City of Peace, in the name of Jesus who took death off us, oh, in the name of the three who shield us in every need, if well thou hast found us tonight, seven times better mayest thou leave us without harm, thou bright white moon of the seasons, bright white moon of the seasons. Whoever wrote that poem was taking no chances. He wanted to make sure that he was heard. And just to finish our discussion of Samhain, the Catholics took the idea of honoring the dead and created two Catholic holidays, All Saints' Day on November 1st, and All Souls' Day on November 2nd. But the main thing I want you to see with Samhain is that in our presbytery history, we have a time when our religious ancestors had to make that choice. In our passage this evening from Paul's second letter to Timothy, we see a personal version of that same choice. We started off by reading a list of pretty undesirable personality traits: abusive, ungrateful, unholy. And we're pretty quick to tune them out because they don't really seem to apply to us, do they? I'm not abusive. I don't think I'm ungrateful. I'm certainly not unholy. I'm sitting in this pew right now. I'm listening to this sermon. But then Paul defines things more broadly. He talks about people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. He's not talking about non-believers here. He's talking about people who do have religion, who proclaim a belief in God, but they're going through the motions. They may go to church. They may pray in public. They may be sitting in the pews every Sunday morning, but their day-to-day actions do not reflect the faith of someone who is truly a Christian. They are worshiping God in public, but they are still worshiping the new moon in private. And of course, I'm not speaking literally here. There are plenty of other things we worship. In our culture, that new moon might be wealth, social status, public opinion, right? We often act as if what other people think of us is more important than what God thinks of us. In this letter, Paul not only tells us to guard against this kind of thinking, he very clearly tells us to avoid others who think this way. They are the kind of people, he writes, who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That phrase, knowledge of the truth, never changes. In the Greek, it's epinosis aletheia. And if you've ever looked at the language of Scripture in your own study of the Bible, you've probably seen how different phrases are interpreted in different ways, either to make the text more clear or more relevant to modern ears. And it's not very often that you see a phrase that isn't translated in more than one way, but that phrase, epinosis aletheia, is written as knowledge of the truth in every single translation I could find. King James, New King James, Revised Standard, American Standard, New Revised, New International, and so on. Knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the truth. It is an extremely important concept. What it means is this. There are people who are so intelligent and yet do not apply that knowledge to the living out of their lives. They might even seem to lack common sense. And maybe you've seen someone like that in your line of work. They're the kind of people who can tell you 50 different ways you can do your job more efficiently, but in practice, they might not even be able to seem to do the simplest task. I remember as a travel nurse working in a geriatric facility, a nursing home in Binghamton one morning, when a group of nursing students came onto the floor for some real-world practice. Three separate times, I came out of a room to find an open box of insulin syringes on a cart in the hallway. Pretty dangerous. A resident with dementia, if they had come along, for example, they could have gotten hurt. They certainly would have gotten the facility into a lot of trouble. So the first time I saw the syringes, I looked around. Hall was empty, nobody around. So I locked them up. The second time, same thing. Come out of a room, there's the syringes, nobody's around. So I locked them up again. After I'd locked them up the third time, I was in a patient's room and I heard someone suddenly yelling from the hall, "Who keeps taking my syringes?" And I popped my head out and it was the nursing instructor. Very scary. And I'm sure she was knowledgeable in her profession. I'm sure she was completely able to teach those students. And I'm sure she was a decent person. But she wasn't putting her knowledge into actual practice. What she did was dangerous. And anybody could have come along and gotten hurt. Paul reminds us that as Christians, there are similar people who are dangerous because they are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They may be people in your own circle of friends, or they may be famous pastors who have television programs and best-selling books and private jets, but who aren't living what they're preaching. They proclaim a faith in God while falling short of publicly proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And if you follow that kind of person in your Christian walk, just like following the example set by that nursing instructor, you're going to get hurt. Living your life with the knowledge of the truth is demanding that you act out your knowledge of Christianity in your own life, and that you demand the same thing of others. It demands that you are not only able to recite Scripture, but that you live it. This morning, I had the surreal experience of attending Paul O'Dell's memorial service. I'd only found out about his passing late yesterday afternoon, so I wasn't quite sure that I was going to stick with this particular message tonight. But as I sat there this morning listening to all of these wonderful stories about Paul and his life and how he lived it and how he affected the lives of so many other people, it made me realize what an incredible blessing it would be if every one of us would be spoken like that someday at our own memorial. Because every story, every anecdote had at its core evidence of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Patience, joy, peace, love, and so on. And it was clear to me that Paul not only had a knowledge of the truth, but that he had lived it. And it had spread among the people he touched like a wildfire. And I became convinced that tonight's message is exactly the right one at exactly the right time. Because now, more than ever, we need to demand this of ourselves and the people around us. That we act the way God calls us to. That we not just know his word, but that we walk in it. We live it out in public. That we demand it of our own offspring, our families, our teachers, of each other. Normally, when we pause for our moment of silent reflection, I ask you to meditate on a way that you can strengthen your own personal relationship with God. This evening, though, I'd like to just read to you the end of Psalm 119, because in this psalm, David asks God to help him live out his knowledge of the truth. And as you hear these words, think about them from your own perspective. Use them as your own private prayer, and take this time to let God move them into your heart. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you. And let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.